Well, good morning. It's a strange privilege to be here on such a historic day. As a lifelong Glasgow Rangers supporter, I'm not sure that I was ready for the front page of the Glasgow Herald this morning, but nevertheless, here we are. We're going to read together from Romans and chapter 12 once again, the few verses that begin at verse 3 and go to verse 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Amen. Well, let me remind you what we said yesterday morning, that we are not primarily concerned, although I think we perhaps thought we should be when the subject was both assigned, received, and meditated upon. That is, preoccupied with the question of how to. How do we actually build these biblical churches? But rather, we've decided to look at from the perspective of what does a biblical church look like? And then to use that picture, and the picture we've chosen is here from Romans 12, to use that as a measure by which we might gauge our own progress in terms of how well we are actually doing in following the apostolic pattern and in paying attention to the precepts that the apostles have given us as well. And it is a sore challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge. And it is revealed in all kinds of ways. Humorously, somebody has observed the approach of a church to a building project where they established four resolutions when they met together as a congregation. Resolution one was, we will build a new building. Resolution number two was that the new building would be located on the site of the old building. Resolution three, that the materials from the old building would be used in the construction of the new building, and resolution four, that we would continue to use the old building until the new building was ready, thereby allowing somebody to observe that most churches think they're doing fine because they don't know what they're doing. Now, Paul, here in Romans, as we noted yesterday, has appealed to the saints, to those who are saints in Christ, to those who are slaves of righteousness, to offer their bodies to God and to live transformed lives. And now he provides this exhortation for them to think properly about who and what they are and about where and how they fit into the family of God. His appeal, as we noted yesterday morning, was by the mercies of God. And you will notice that the exhortation here at the beginning of verse 3 is by the grace given to me. So what we're really thinking about this morning is that if we're going to be involved in seeing churches flourish, churches that are shaped by grace, it's imperative that those under our care understand their identity and then know just what it is that they're supposed to be doing, identity and activity. Their identity in Christ, in their union with Christ, and then how that unites them organically to one another, and how then together we might be effective in engaging with our culture. Now, for Paul to frame his exhortation in this way is no surprise, because he himself was personally amazed by the grace of God. When he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy at the beginning of 1 Timothy, I received mercy, and as the ESV translates it, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. And I often think when we're singing about different people that might have enjoyed this song, and I quoted this song yesterday that we got from Africa, but I think that Paul would have entered wholeheartedly into singing, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Set me, as now I know, at liberty. And all the things that had once marked him, the things that were the basis for his self-esteem and for his prominence, he had come to regard as really refuse for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus and going on to know him. And one surely could not have been in the company of the apostle without this being palpable, without it exuding from him, so that his letter is really an expression of his life. Now, I want you to notice again the tone, because tone is so important. We spoke about it, a few of us, yesterday, and it was mentioned in Tim's address in the afternoon, where he pointed out that when people are listening to us, one of the things, especially if they don't know us, they are asking, as soon as we take to our feet, is this fellow for real or not? I mean, what am I dealing with here in the personage itself? And so when we are making exhortations, when Paul is giving an exhortation as he does here, which is fairly striking, it's good for us to fasten on the fact that it is grounded in grace and it is framed by his own personal awareness of grace. Goldsworthy says that to say to our congregations, to exhort them, to say to them what we should be or do, and not link it with a clear exposition of what God has done about our failure to be or do perfectly as he wills, is to reject the grace of God and to lead people to lust after self-help and self-improvement in a way that, says Goldsworthy, to call a spade is godless. And we mentioned this just in passing yesterday, that if we're not careful, we will find that our ministry has become almost entirely hortatory. And especially if we are exercised and keen to see things begin to develop and grow, we may be tempted to think that what we need to do is just to exhort them more and more. When in actual fact, what we need to do is to remind them of the fact of their identity in Christ, who they are, what they have become, what God is doing in fashioning them, and the way in which he has gifted them uniquely in order to fulfill purposes that are their very own to fulfill. They're not the person sitting next to them. They are themselves. And this comes out, as we will see. Now, I have three points, or three headings that I'm using. The first is exhortation, the second is illustration, and the third is application. Not exactly brilliant, is it? But nevertheless, it gives us some kind of structure to know where we're going. So to be transformed by the renewal of your mind means, says Paul, that we are thinking differently about everything. And that we are thinking, first of all, differently about ourselves. So I say, on the basis of God's grace, I say to every one of you. Now, who would have imagined that the first thing that Paul would then give to us as the illustration of a God-centered, sanctified life would actually be humility? That the consecrated life. Most of us, when we were on the receiving end of these kind of talks, at least if you grew up in my circles, Romans 12, 1 and 2 were trotted out routinely and usually used to induce a tremendous amount of guilt in us about what we weren't, and then to instill in us certain things that we had to stop doing as very naughty teenage boys and a few things that we ought to start to do. I'm not sure anybody ever told me that the reason, the first evidence of the fact that we had actually been made aware of God's mercy and had offered our bodies as living sacrifice is that we shut our big mouths and didn't walk around with a big fat head. Because that's exactly what he's saying. That the evidence of the consecrated life, dare we say the primary evidence of a life consecrated to God, is humility. It's humility. And what he's doing here is he's preparing the soil in which the gifts are going to grow. And the gifts that are given to the church of God grow best in the soil of humility. So that, again, the ethos of a congregation is absolutely crucial in relationship to this. If our congregations are marked by pride and by haughtiness and by people simply exercising a ministry of admonition to one another, then it's unlikely that we're going to see things building as he outlines it here. Now, of course, we remind ourselves, don't we, that when we preach and teach the Bible, we first of all have to preach and teach it to ourselves. And so let's just apply this to ourselves as leaders in the church for a moment, if we may. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Or as J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of your own importance. Some of you will have visited the Ronald Reagan Library in Simi Valley in Southern California. If you haven't, it's worth a visit, although I don't think that Ronald Reagan was one of the favorite presidents from the British press's perspective. But nevertheless, it's a worthy visit. And if you are not entirely a Yorkshireman and are prepared to pay for the headphones, then see how we apply these things in internally. Yes, contextualization. Yeah. It's a form of one-upmanship. It's dreadful, especially when you're talking about humility. Anyway, if you buy the headphones, then you will find that Ronald Reagan has done part of the commentary for it. And in the commentary, in relationship to the Oval Office, in the mock-up of the Oval Office, he's explaining certain things. And then he says on the commentary, he says, I did not regard this as my office. I regarded this as the office of the people. I served in this office. And then he says, indeed, I took it so seriously that when I worked in this office, I never removed my suit coat. I never removed my jacket. And then there's a pause on the tape. And he says, you see, you can take the office seriously without taking yourself too seriously. You can take the office seriously without taking yourself too seriously. One of the inherent dangers in pastoral ministry is that we reverse that. That we diminish the nature of our calling and the awesomeness of the privilege, and we begin to take ourselves a little too seriously. The pulpit is a really dangerous place to be inhabited by any son of Adam. John Stott, now revered in his memory, preaching at Keswick a few years ago from 1 Corinthians, said, and I quote, I'm scared of the contemporary evangelical hunger for power. I'm scared of the contemporary evangelical hunger for power. And then he went on to ask, in a purple passage, although all his passages were actually purple, he said, of our desire for power or for influence, he says, we have to ask ourselves, is it in order that we might be holy? Is it in order that we might be effective as witnesses? Are we looking for power for humble service? Or, he said, is it a mask for personal ambition to boost our own ego, to extend our influence, to impress, to dominate, to manipulate? Hard questions, aren't they? And this is surely one of the places in which the Christian mind comes so dramatically into collision with the secular mind. You know, when we talk about being transformed by the renewing of our minds, I think we quickly go wrong by coming up with a list of things that are, 20 things a boy shouldn't speak or do. I understand that. But I think we miss the emphasis here. The Ivy League in America has the place that Oxbridge has in the United Kingdom. And here's a classic illustration of the mindset of the contemporary world in relationship to these things. The present president of Dartmouth, one of the Ivy League schools, addressing the graduates in 2010, a couple of years back now, quoted the president of Dartmouth, John Sloan Dickey, addressing the graduates in 1946. And in 1946, the president of Dartmouth, as the class was about to leave and go out into the world, he said to them, there is nothing wrong with the world that better human beings cannot fix. There's nothing wrong that can be fixed by better human beings. Well, the present president took it up a notch by quoting that and then saying to the class, you are the better human beings that the world has been waiting for. Your parents have paid a fortune to get you here. You've managed to make it through. And now the world is just waiting to see what you can do. The same kind of thing you have in the commentator Peggy Noonan, who, writing in the Wall Street, says, for 30 years, the self-esteem movement told the young they're perfect in every way. It's yielding something new in history. An entire generation with no proper sense of inadequacy. An entire generation with no proper sense of inadequacy. And those who are especially gifted are in the greatest danger. And the Bible bears that out for us, doesn't it? Uzziah goes into the kingship as a young man, younger than many before him, peculiarly gifted socially, architecturally, agriculturally, mechanistically, and in every way. But he ends up living not in a palace, but in a cottage town at the bottom of the garden. And people walked past and said, "Who's in there? There's a leper in there. What's his name? Uzziah. Wasn't he the king?" Yes. What happened? The chronicler tells us. He was gloriously helped until he became strong. And when he became strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. "I exhort you," he says, "not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought." And there's one last quote on this subject from John Thornton to the godly Charles Simeon. Simeon was effective, as you know, from reading and his influence first at Emmanuel College and then in the church there in Cambridge. And Thornton, his friend, writes to him and he says, "Charles, watch continually over your own spirit and do all in love. We must grow downward in humility to soar heavenward. I should recommend you having a watchful eye over yourself, for generally speaking, as is the minister, so are the people." Now that's what makes it so striking, isn't it? How then are these people to think about themselves? In the way in which Paul thinks about himself. How does Paul think about himself? Not from the perspective of self-denigration, but rather with sober judgment. Not in assessing himself by the standards of those around him or by comparison with others, because the more he appreciates the grace of God, the less he boasts. And I don't think there's any doubt that there was a problem in Paul of boasting. He mentions it so often. He mentions it again and again. He even says in 2 Corinthians 12, "To keep me from getting a fat head, God gave me a thorn in the flesh." He actually decided that the only way he could fix me was to do this. And so when he writes in this way, it's not kind of some arm's length theology. It's imperative that he, that the congregation, that the church, this building church in Rome, faces up to the twofold danger, on the one hand, of an overestimation, and on the other hand, of an underestimation. Again, J.B. Phillips, the great need for a sane estimate. Have a sane estimate of yourselves. If we don't know how to do that, ask our wives. They will have a sane estimate of us. Or our growing children will be able to sort us out. My son, whom I love dearly, said to me not so long ago, "Dad, why don't you write a book that somebody wants to read?" And I thought, well, that's pretty good. I said, I'd like to do that. Maybe one day I could do that. He loves me, but it was a good comment. Sanity and humility, two absolute essentials if we're going to be involved in the leadership of churches shaped by grace that are being built. And sometimes our hymn books will help us, our old Sunday school books. The wonderful theology, you remember that song from the 60s, "If I Were a Butterfly"? Things like that, they'll help you if you're just driving in your car. "I thank you, God, for my tiny wings." You remember those songs, don't you? Wonderful. I think it was one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' favorite songs. "If I Were a Fuzzy Wuzzy Bear, I thank you, Lord, for my fuzzy wuzzy hair. But I just thank you, Father, for making me, me." Now, that's not self-aggrandizement. That's saying, me with all of my complexities, me with my background, me with my DNA, me with where I've come from, both by nature and by nurture. God, you are sovereign in these things. I'm not the person sitting next to me. I'm not the next speaker. I am what you have decided to do. I am a new creation, no longer now in condemnation. And here in the grace of God I stand. Many of our members of our congregation need to have this drummed into them again and again and again, because they come with such a sense of paralysis, such a sense of diffidence, often a sense of brokenness or horrible, you know, self-affectation. And it is the grace of God. And it is that grace which underpins this exhortation. Secondly, we move on to the illustration. We need only say a word or two concerning this. It is straightforward. This is Paul's only use of this terminology in Romans. It's familiar material. He uses it with emphasis in 1 Corinthians and also in Ephesians and also in Colossians. And so he moves from the exhortation to the illustration in a way that we might learn from. Don't think of yourself. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to you. The commentators go nuts on that little phrase, and I'm going to leave you to go nuts with them. It just seemed to me to be a distraction to get off on what exactly does he mean by the measure of faith. In a proportional way, according to who God is and what God has done. And then, verse 4, for as in one body we have many members. Let's notice in passing something that we've learned, many of us from the Cornhill courses, and that is the seamless way in which Paul is able to interweave exposition and illustration and application. He does it masterfully. He does it, I think, almost unwittingly, I would guess, but he does it well, and we should take a leaf from his book. He moves from this exhortation into an illustration and then immediately to the application. We just say a word about preaching or homiletics in passing, shall we? Sermons that are marked by tedious word studies that only have every so often a flash of light in them as a result of the use of a dramatic illustration, which usually bears no resemblance at all to the passage that we're dealing with, are unhelpful sermons for our people. And all of us have fallen foul of this. I mean, I can tell you that one day as I was preaching, I came up with it from nowhere, and I should have left it alone, but I'm not very good at policing myself. And I was talking about interfering, the danger within the body of Christ of interfering with one another rather than helping one another. And I said, have you ever seen monkeys? If you've seen monkeys at the zoo, they pick each other. I said they actually pick into each other. They part their hair and they look for things and they take it out and they show it to each other. And I said, and that's sort of theological nitpicking. I said is not a good thing to be happening in the church. And then I moved on. And the following Sunday, as I was walking down the corridor, I heard a voice at the tape table saying, I'm looking for the monkey sermon. I'm looking for the monkey sermon. And I realized then, you know, it wasn't the monkey sermon, but it was a bit of a monkey of a sermon, as it turned out. And so you will notice that his use of illustration is absolutely clear. It's wonderfully helpful, and it sets forward his argument. It's clear, it's straightforward, it sets forward his argument. And his argument is that this functional diversity, which will be framed in the harmony, which we will come to by the time we get down to verse 16, live in harmony with one another, is directly related to the fact of their organic unity. So you've got this diversity and harmony and unity. Those kind of words are good just to keep in our minds as we're working our way through this. He is not now asking that the individual members of the church lose sight of who they are as individuals, but rather that they would understand that their membership of the body their membership of the body derives its significance from the body, and the body does not derive its significance from the fact that they are actually members. And if you think about what this was meaning for them in a multi-ethnic context in Rome, with Jew and Gentile coming from different backgrounds, with different perspectives and roots and so on, it is a quite striking statement, isn't it? For as in the body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So the point that he's making by way of the illustration is straightforward. He's going to address them in light of the fact that they understand that in Christ they belong to each other. Just think about it. He says you can look at your hands and your feet, even as this letter is being read out to you. You have the, every one of you has the illustration right there before you. Then we come thirdly and finally to the points of application. And we spend the longest time on this. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. See again, the grace given to us is all framed by, grounded in, shaped by grace. They are given by grace and they are used by grace. And once again, you will see that he doesn't drift far from the issue of humility. This very important emphasis again, that this is not something that is that we have as a result of our endeavors, but it is a result of God's goodness to us. And the reason that they've been given to us is in order that the church might be built up, in order that there might be harmony, in order that there might be well-being when they are exercised in a spirit of genuine humility. Now, as in other places in the New Testament, when you have these lists of gifts, they're almost inevitably, I think, selective. They're not exhaustive. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul mentions 9 particular gifts. In Ephesians 4, he mentions 4 or 5. And here, in this little section, there are 7 of them that he points out. And the list really gathers itself, if we're trying to summarize it, as I've tried to do, under 2 headings, gifts of speaking, if you like, and gifts of serving. Gifts of speaking and serving. And whoever speaks is to be the one who speaks the oracles of God. That's not Paul, that's Peter. But he does the very same thing. He says, if you're speaking, make sure that you're saying what God says. And if you're serving, make sure that you serve with the strength that God supplies. That's 1 Peter chapter 4 and 11. So if you're speaking, make sure that your authority is in God, not in your personality or in your emphases. And make sure that when you're serving, that you do so with God, the strength that God gives you. And then the purpose statement, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that the gifts are not toys to be played with, but they are tools to be used. They've not been given in order that we might draw attention to ourselves, but in order that we might utilize what God has given us so that these churches might become biblical and that they might be built up. And once again, many of the people that are sitting, I think, in our pews need to be brought to a renewed awareness of this. Perhaps we do too. Well, let's just look at them under those headings. Can we take prophesying, teaching, and exhorting together? You will notice there, if it is prophesying, do it in proportion to his faith. Then let's jump one. If it is teaching, in his teaching. If it's in exhorting, then in his exhortation. It's quite interesting, isn't it? That you exercise the gift of service by serving. You exercise the gift of teaching by teaching, and you exercise the gift of exhortation by exhorting. It's quite remarkable. What does it mean, prophesying? Well, there'll be some differences of opinion here in this room, I'm sure, and we can have a long debate about it afterwards, although I do commend you to the Reverend Lucas, who loves to have these questions over coffee, because I've watched him. So if you have questions about prophecy, then I'm going to send you in his direction. It definitely means this. Whatever Paul was meaning in that particular context, it means that the person who is exercising this teaching ministry is saying to the people, this is what God says. This is what God says. And this is what that means. And this is how it applies. Okay? So that I think we are immediately diverted from our course if we start to get into the question of prophetic words and so on. We can debate that, as I say, later on. But it's the kind of thing that Paul says to Titus, where he's giving Titus his sermon outlines for the congregations in Crete. And as he tells them, and you make sure you say this, make sure you say that, and do this. And then he says, declare these things exhort and rebuke with all authority. Whose authority? The authority of God, found where? In the Scriptures, bringing the Scriptures to bear, bringing the Word of God to bear upon the people of God in a way that they understand that to be the case. Now, apart from different perspectives on prophecy, we daren't miss the fact that in the leadership of the church, at the very outset of the pastor or the shepherd's role, is the responsibility of feeding the flock of God, of teaching God's people. Teaching them in such a way so as to give them an understanding of God's truth, and then exhorting them so that they might understand that the truth that has been conveyed is a truth which appeals to their minds rationally, which appeals, if you like, to their hearts emotionally, and which appeals to their wills volitionally, so that it is as they come to an understanding of these things that the teaching ministry, the prophetic role, is to say, despite what you might believe about this or that, this is what God's word has to say on this subject. This is what God says about these things. And now I want you to see that applied to your lives. So in the same way that Paul moves from chapter 11 into chapter 12, as we tried to notice yesterday, from, if you like, 11 chapters of doctrinal indicatives into the emphasis of the moral imperatives, here he's saying that the exercise of prophetic teaching, exhorting ministry is absolutely foundational to seeing the congregation that grows in Rome, built up according to God's plan. Now, most of us know William McKenzie of Christian Focus fame. I'm surprised he's not here. Every time you turn around a corner or open a door, it seems like William is there. And he has these wonderful stories. We hope that they're all absolutely non-fictional. But he told me not so long ago that he was driving in the Highlands with the late Professor John Murray, and that the professor was teasing him a little and asking him if he, McKenzie, could distinguish between a lecture and preaching. What's the difference, he said to McKenzie, between just giving a lecture and actually preaching? And McKenzie tried all kinds of answers, and eventually Murray said, no, you haven't got it at all. So McKenzie said, well, then what is the answer? Murray said, preaching involves a personal, passionate plea. A personal, passionate plea. He said, it's not simply the disbursement of the information of the truth about God, but it is then on the strength of that information to exhort and to appeal to the emotion and to the will. So that preaching, by definition, is directive. And if it fails to be directive, then it really fails to be preaching at all. McKenzie came back at him and said, well, in what sense do you mean that? And he said, in the sense of 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And in some ways, I think this might tie in to the emphasis on preaching the gospel all the time and being able to do it in a contextual way too, so that wherever we are and whoever we have in front of us, we're actually saying that this truth is not here simply that our minds might be energized by it, but in order that our wills might be brought in subjection to it, in order that our emotions might be framed by it. And it's what makes it such a tough thing, isn't it? It's what makes it such a high and holy calling. It's what makes it such a tyranny, Sunday after Sunday and week after week. And every time Monday comes, you have another sheet of paper that has nothing on it, and another section of the Bible about which you know absolutely nothing. And hopefully you know that you know absolutely nothing, because then you might learn something. If you think you know everything, then probably isn't going to be very good in any case. This is why I leave the ministry on Sunday evenings. Routinely, I tell my wife I'm getting a job in the post office. She told me, you are unemployable. There is no possibility. There is no other thing you can do now. You're stuck with it. And so I have to start again on Mondays. But often on a Sunday night, I'd say, if this is as good as this can get, I have to chuck this. This is terrible. This is daunting. this prophetic, teaching, exhorting ministry out of my miserable little life. Now, you see, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And don't play the Uriah Heep thing either on Sunday nights. I'm ever so humble, Master Copperfield. I'm a very humble man. Your wife will sort you out for that as well. She'll say, if you were humble, you wouldn't be talking about yourself all the time. You've been talking ever since you came home. You're both a public and a private nuisance. So that's why Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself. Devote yourself to what? To running around drinking cups of tea all the way through Glasgow? No. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and teaching. Devote yourself to sitting in Starbucks with your laptop for 3.5 hours a day? No. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation and the teaching. Why? Because by this means you're going to build the church. You want to build a biblical church? Keep your rear end in the seat. Stay there till you understand the passage, at least enough to say something about it. It's very demanding, isn't it? And if you think this is demanding, then just go to John Owen and read John Owen's the sermon that he preached on the ordination of some poor soul in 1682 on the 8th of September. And if you think this is tough, you can imagine sitting there as you're about to begin your ministry in the 17th century and John Owen stands up and he says, I want to speak to you today about the effective performance of your primary pastoral duty. And in the course of that sermon, he says, these things are essential. I'll just give them to you. It's a wonderful sermon. I've preached it many times myself, but it goes like this. He says, it is imperative. If we're going to exercise a prophetic, teaching, exhorting role, number one, that we have spiritual wisdom in understanding the mysteries of the gospel. Spiritual wisdom in understanding the mysteries of the gospel. Secondly, that we are experiencing the power of truth in our own souls. Thirdly, that we have skill in dividing the Word of God so that we're not like the fellow in the homiletics class in the seminary in America who had to give his little talk. And as he gave his talk in front of the group, in front of the professor, as he dribbled to a conclusion, he looked up at the teacher and he said, it will do, won't it? And they never got any response. He said, it'll do. And the professor said, do what? Skill in dividing the word of truth. Fourthly, knowledge and consideration of the flock to whom we preach, so that we preach to the congregation we have, not the congregation we wish we had. You got a wonderful illustration of that here in Glasgow with Willie Barclay, professor of New Testament, goes down the Clydeside, begins in a church. He's going down the street in the early days of his ministry, meets a wee lady who's coming home with her messages. She says to him, Dr. Barclay, you're a very nice man, and we all like you, but we can't even understand a word you're saying. And that was when Barclay said, I better think about this. And he stopped talking as if he was lecturing a class at Glasgow University, and he began to speak in terms of the plain man's guide to prayer, the plain man's guide to the Gospels, and so on. And that's no comment on his theological underpinnings. It is a comment on his desire to contextualize by having an understanding of the people to whom he's speaking, and fifthly and finally, motivated by zeal for the glory of God and compassion for the souls of men. Motivated by zeal for the glory of God, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of his word, by the praising of his name. Why do we want to still be in this building 12 months from now? Well, there are all kinds of pragmatic reasons, but I hope the fundamental underlying reason is for the glory of God and for the praising of his name, and because we have a compassionate zeal to see unbelieving people becoming the committed followers of Jesus Christ as they move around what was once the second city of the British Empire. And he then goes on, and I won't go on, but he then goes on to say, and this is the real kicker in the sermon from Owen. He then says, no man can have any evidence in his own soul that he conscientiously performs any ministerial duty towards his flock if he does not continually pray for them. He can have no evidence in his own soul that he conscientiously performs any ministerial duty if he does not pray for them. Well, we're getting close to the time we end. It's wonderful always to have coffee to look forward to. We stop in a moment or two, but let me just go to serving and giving and leading and merciful deeds. To the one who serves, to the one who speaks the word of God, to the one who serves by the energy that God supplies. Now, once again, it's important, and we belabor this in order that we might understand it and also that we might take it to heart, that as in the case of the speaking gifts, so in the exercise of these gifts, they're not given or to be exercised so that we might gain influence, that the one who's been gifted might gain influence or receive praise. So you have that kind of thing when you're interviewing people for your pastoral team. You ask them about their gifts and so on. The person says, well, I like to teach. I do love to teach. I love to teach the Bible. And you say, why do you love to teach the Bible? And the person said, because I find it fulfilling. Big deal. That's not the reason that you have been given a teaching gift. Does anyone learn anything? And do you care if they do? Or do you just find it fulfilling? The trick is not to get a thread off of our bobbin onto the floor, but to get a thread from our bobbin onto the bobbins of other people. And not simply at the level of our heads, but also at the level of our hearts. So the matter of motivation has to be addressed, doesn't it? As you go through all of these things, serving. If service in our serving, remember Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees. They do it to be seen by men. They're serving, but their motivation is wrong. Giving. It's possible to be giving with the ulterior motive to gain influence as a result of giving. Leadership. Not because we actually want to see order and unity and harmony, but because we want to exercise control over people. So it's very straightforward. It's punchy, isn't it? The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who gives should do so generously, the one who leads should do so diligently, and in showing mercy, it should be done with cheerfulness. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I thought about that for a while. I thought it's interesting that you're supposed to be cheery. So if you are a mercy giver, you're supposed to be a cheery mercy giver, not a reluctant mercy giver. I found John Murray on it. He said, oftentimes the work of mercy is disagreeable, and so it is likely to be done grudgingly and in a perfunctory way. That's right, isn't it? Some of us have had disabled members of our family. Some of us may have children who demand almost 24-hour care. And sometimes we find ourselves almost shamed by the fact that we're annoyed or disgruntled, even in the doing of right things that we know should be done. And Calvin says that kind of attitude robs the very purpose of doing acts of mercy. Listen to what he says. For as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see men cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them to feel themselves despised. Come on, get into this chair and let's hurry up. You're going to miss your appointment. I remember when I was, and I'm going to stop with this now, you should be encouraged. But when I was assistant to Derek Prime in Charlotte Chapel, he would send me all the time. I had to visit like a crazy person, like I was the energizer, crazy person visitor of Edinburgh. And I was up and downstairs like a fiddler's elbow. I was just, if he'd give me an assignment of 20 people to visit, I would visit 25. If he said jump, I said how high. I was scared to death of the man. And I, with a deep sense of affection. But nevertheless, and I remember coming back from visiting in many of the places, down the Royal Mile, the places in my mind right now. And I went in there to see, you know, Miss Ormond or whoever it was. Miss Ormond has been asleep for 4.5 days. She'll wake up again and she'll be around. But today is not one of her best days. And I would go in and sit by her bed. And somewhat embarrassingly, I would read a verse. And then I would pray. And then I would leave. And at the staff meeting on one occasion, I remember I said to Derek, I said, do you think I really need to keep doing this? I said, half of the people are, they're not even compos mentis. They're just there. And he said, now, do you remember what Jesus said? I said, clearly not. And he said, no, I didn't think you did. In as much as you've done it unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He said, every bedside at which you sit, every hand that you hold, every act of mercy that you perform is about Christ first and then about the person. And I never forgot that. And it changed the way I did visits and the way I still have occasion to visit people too. When I take some of the young guys on my pastoral team with me, I think they think how strange that is. And that one lady in particular that I used to go and see was the sister-in-law of one of the elders, a little man called Mr. Barron, who's been gone for a while. And she was in the category. She'd had a bad stroke. She was impaired down one side, and she'd completely lost the ability to speak. And I had not known her prior to that. Her sister was often there as an interpreter when I went to visit, not so much to interpret me to the lady who'd had the stroke, but to let me know that the lady who had the stroke was actually engaged in the process. And she loved to sing. And so we would sing. And we sang what she wanted to sing. And interestingly, in relationship to our building metaphor here, building biblical churches, this was her number one hit song. And if you imagine someone who can't sing, we are building day by day as the moments pass away, a temple that this world cannot see. And every building done by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. And that lady was a testimony to the other people who were companions in the home with her, who would have occasion to say, what in the world does that mean? And for us this morning, as we think about the privileged position we are given in seeking to exhort, to encourage, to lead, to feed, to mold, to move, to bring our own stony hearts under subjection to the ministry of God's Spirit. Let's just summarize it in this way. Gifts are gifts from God. Therefore, they provide no basis for boasting. There can be no worse boasting than the boasting that is related to spiritual pride. Gifts are gifts from God. Secondly, gifts are for the benefit of the body. Therefore, they are to be exercised in order that the body might be built up and not for the exaltation of my ego. And finally, gifts are various, and we require all of the diversity that God provides so that we then might be shaped by grace, and so that our congregations might become all that God intends. Father, thank you that we have a Bible to which we can turn, that we can go back and read it again and think these things out. We acknowledge today that on our best day, we're really unprofitable servants. We are entirely dependent upon you. We plant and we water, but only you can make things grow. And upon you we depend. We thank you for the privilege of this day, of the company of one another, and we pray that we might build each other up in our holy faith. Hear our prayers and let our cries come unto you for Jesus' sake. Amen.